So I think this Sunday is the last Sunday that we will be on the Suffering Servant series from Isaiah 53. And I think this is like my 10th or 11th sermon on Isaiah 53. And maybe some of you are glad that we've concluded this series. I don't know, but you know, sometimes there are biblical texts, there's no way around them. That if you're going to treat them with the respect and seriousness with which they need to be treated. The other thing that's a little kind of challenging with a text like Isaiah 53 is that, you know, we live in this culture, we live in this time where everything, we want everything to be reduced to a sound bite. Just give me the Reader's Digest version. You know, and sometimes you can do that, and sometimes that's necessary and a good thing. But you can't do that with Isaiah 53. You can't take a text that describes the essence, the centrality of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the complexity that's involved with that, and reduce it down to a Reader's Digest version. You know, at one time, the church was full of people who were the most well-educated, the most informed, the most thoughtful kinds of people. Almost all of the great universities, the Princetons, the Harvards, the Yales, were church schools. And the same would be true in Great Britain. They were schools started by churches. And they excelled at learning, and so the people who went there excelled at learning. And I think that many times there are believers who feel overwhelmed by the culture, who do not think that they are capable of defending their faith. Because what has happened is that for many, not all, the world has become more informed, more educated, or so they think, and Christians have not done so as much. We don't pursue the theological depth, the biblical understanding that we could. We pursue higher education because we are fascinated with a particular kind of profession or calling, but we need to have the same kind of fascination that tells us about who God is and what He requires of us and the learning that's necessary in order to get that. Isaiah 53 is one of those texts where it's pretty clear that's what we need. And so thank you for being patient with me. My sermons have gone, you know, and this is partially and true because of the pandemic. I felt like I needed to take a little more liberty in terms of time when I spoke because you have me an hour or less a week in terms of Christian education. And then you balance that out with all the other hours of the week where you are informed by a whole host of other things. So I felt like it was okay. It was fair for me to speak it a little longer, to just try and put a little more information out there, a little more inspiration, hopefully.
Thank you, Rich.
So thank you for being patient with me about that. I appreciate it. I think that my heart is in the right place on that. So we're going to conclude Isaiah 53 by focusing primarily on verses 10 through 12. But again, I just need to go back over some things so that we flow into Isaiah 53 verses 10 through 12. I have shared with you that my primary source for this was this phenomenal series that John MacArthur did on Isaiah 53. I've added some of my own stuff, but he is my primary source. He spent a significant amount of time. He's really my commentary on this series. And I'm not doing him justice with what he did with his series on it. So I want to give credit where credit is due. One of the things that he said was this. He said that what has been shared in this text thus far does not cover 1/100th of its fullness and meaning. Just one book alone that he was reading was 900 pages long on 5 stanzas involving 1 chapter of 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Just one book, 900 pages long. So look, I just want to say that what we've been doing for the last several months, we've been treading on gold. The text itself is just gold. It's platinum. It's diamonds. It's precious. And I hope that you've caught some of that as we've been going through this. And I just want to say again, you cannot play at your faith. You cannot patronize God. We cannot expect to engage the God of the universe, the person who knows every microbe, every atom, every infinitesimal point of the whole of the created order. We just can't patronize that. And the world can't afford for us to patronize that, because we are Christ to them. Everyone in this room, you are Christ to people who do not know him. So, what do you want them to see? What do you want them to hear? When they ask you a question, will they hear just you, or will they hear his words as well, that have been informed by great texts like Isaiah 53? So, we come then to this text, and there have been 5 stanzas. We're hitting the 5th stanza today. The first stanza really begins in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. The shocking servant of Yahweh. Then the reviled servant. Then the substituted servant. And then the silent servant, which was a particularly moving piece. And then the sovereign servant of Isaiah, that he is sovereign, that God, he is the ruling servant, and that God rules through him, Yahweh rules through him as well. We need to be reminded that Isaiah 53 describes the willing suffering of a willing servant, an ebed, which really means slave. Describes the willing suffering of a willing servant to be a vicarious substitutionary atonement to pay for the evil in others they could not pay for them themselves. So, as I was researching and reading and listening and to this particular text, verses 10 through 12, I was reminded how odd it sounds in relationship to how Jesus is presented in many churches today. He's your friend. He's your buddy. He's got your back. If you have some kind of felt need, he'll fix it for you. He's the heavenly psychiatrist. He's the guy who's going to prop you up. You see what I'm saying? And as I've shared with you before, I've heard prominent pastors say that when you describe Jesus as the willing suffering of a willing servant to be the vicarious substitutionary atonement, they don't even think that's biblical. And I don't know how they make that argument, but they're offended by it. They're offended that Jesus was a willing substitutionary, a vicarious willing substitutionary atonement for us. They are offended that the Father would punish the Son on our behalf. They think that you and I are terribly uninformed. And thank God, they almost say, they have come along to rescue us from 2,000 years, 1,700 years of 2,700 years of this theme that Jesus Christ is the vicarious substitute atonement for you and I. So when I come up, when I show the, and I apologize, I sometimes when you put it on your computer screen, you're not sure how it will transpose on these screens. Here, I do have these colored in a way, and those are more difficult to see, but maybe you can see it a little more clearly up here, and it's a little more clear over there. But I did that because I wanted to demonstrate the different voices that are present in Isaiah 53. So there's the voice of Yahweh in Isaiah 52, verses 12 through 15, and then there's the voice of Yahweh in Isaiah, primarily verses 53, verses 11 through 12. And so, but in between that is the voice of Israel looking back, a future Israel looking back and saying, we missed it. We got it wrong. This was the Messiah. And we missed it, and now we must confess that, and we must repent. That's the voice in red. The voice in purple is Yahweh speaking. So there are two voices in this text, and we need to see it as that. So there are some additional outlines, and I just, by way of reminding you, that in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, the voice of God says, my servant will be exalted. It also says in there, and I don't have that here, that my servant will be humiliated, and then he will be exalted. That's a better way for me to say that particular line there. And then Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 10, the faithful servant will be tragically humiliated. That's the voice of Israel saying that. This is what Israel said. We did this to our Messiah. We were the ones who humiliated and made him suffer. And then Isaiah 53, verses 11 through 12, my servant will be successful and he will be exalted. So let's read this then, in beginning with 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond any human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Keep that in mind, because you're going to be amazed at what is drawn out of that particular text further on. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. That's no small thing. So you were a peasant. You were a peon, and the king was all powerful and could do whatever he wanted. So if there's somebody that comes along and through their actions and words make a king shut his mouth, that's a pretty significant thing back then, especially. So kings shall shut their mouth because of him, for that which has not been told they shall see, and that which they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is a rhetorical question. Nobody believed him. Nobody saw him as being a part of the power of God. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was a nobody. That's how we saw him, Israel was saying. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So he was a person that nobody loved, nobody cared about. That's how Israel said they saw him, because of what he said and because of what he did. He was repudiated. He was hated. And then we come to the core of the gospel itself, found in Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so we come now to verses 7 through 9, which I spent the last 2 weeks on. And that there's a kind of a basic outline in verses 7 through 9, where in verse 7 we talk about the trial of Jesus, in verse 8 the death of Jesus, and in verse 9 the burial of Jesus. All that is implied here, 700 years before the birth of Christ. In verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened up not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened up not his mouth. So when Isaiah depicts the Messiah as a lamb that was slaughtered, the significance of that imagery could hardly have been missed. When John described Jesus as a lamb who took away the sins of the world, publicly said that, loud enough for everybody to hear that, there were people who would have been horrified to have heard John say that about Jesus. We read here in Psalm 49, 7 through 9. I'll just go through this fairly quickly, but I want to remind us of why we're leading up to verses 10 through 12. In Psalm 49, David would have written this before Isaiah. And so we read here where he says, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should never live on forever and never see the pit. We cannot buy our way out of our sin. Nobody can do that for us. We cannot do that ourselves. The price is too great. The cost is too much. And so how do we fix that? We read in John 29 and then 36, where John says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was that Lamb that paid the price. It was that Lamb that could meet the cost. I mentioned last week as well, and this is so fascinating, that when Jesus entered into Jerusalem during Passover week, the week that he was arrested and that he suffered and was beaten and was crucified, that week, that day that he entered into Jerusalem was the day that all of Israel was to go out and to find their own Paschal lamb, their own Passover lamb to sacrifice. They chose a lamb that could not satisfy the cost and rejected the lamb who entered into Jerusalem on the day that Passover lambs were to be selected. Isn't that fascinating? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed for us. And then we read where Peter, who seemed to be very attuned to this all the way throughout, even up until the resurrection, was fascinated by how Jesus described himself in this way. And so we read in 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, the way in which you practiced sacrifices, They were futile, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was the Paschal Lamb. And so we read then in verse 8 there, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And so there's this description where Israel cut him off from the land of the living. They murdered him. No one defended him. No one protested. No one sought to defend him at all. No one believed this servant. No one defended that servant. Everyone, including his disciples, abandoned that servant. And then we read in verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. This is so amazingly specific. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So despite the fact that he was not violent, despite the fact that there was no deceit, he was still selected for annihilation. And so where it says, and they made his grave with the wicked, because not only did they consider him to be wicked, but that he was crucified between two thieves. I described to you last week what happened to people in that time by the Romans when they were crucified. This was standard treatment. And so we read here where it says, in the book, from the book of Leviticus, I believe, and those pierced by the Lord and on that day shall extend from me one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall be dung on the surface of the ground. And so Jesus was selected not only to be crucified, which he was, but the treatment that he would have received had Joseph of Arimathea not intervened. He would have remained on the cross. He would have rotted. Animals and birds would have fed on his flesh. But Joseph Arimathea intervened. And we read here in Psalm 16 that Jesus is, that's quoted in the scripture itself, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. That did not happen. So he did not see corruption on the cross because of what Joseph of Arimathea did for him by intervening. Those two thieves rotted on the cross. Those two thieves were consumed by birds and animals of the field. That's what happened to them. Jesus was taken down and he was placed in a rich man's tomb. And he was spared that kind of ignominy. So we read here in John 19:38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. The humiliation and suffering of the silent servant stops here at the cross. No more. God will not permit any more debasement of his servant. And it was time now for his glorification. And so now we come to Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. I just think that's helpful to have all that background there before we get to Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. And in this particular text, this fifth stanza, we read about how God takes his servant who suffered and how he glorifies him. He glorifies him because of his faithfulness in suffering. Now, in Judaism, there is a theology for a glorified Messiah. So Israel, because of how they existed, because of how many times they were conquered by other nations, over time developed a theology of where God would raise up a Messiah and he would rescue them. And he would lift them up, and they would once again become a world power as they were during the time of David and Solomon. So they had a theology of a glorified Messiah. This person would come. He would be a military king. He would do great things. He would rescue Israel. But they had no theology of a suffering Messiah. But that is not what we read here in Isaiah 53. We read that he is both those. And there's a kind of enigma associated with it, a puzzle. Because we read here that Jesus lived, suffered, and died, and was glorified. That this servant that Isaiah talks about, that it's Jesus, and I'll explain to you why in a few minutes why that is the case. We read here in Luke 24, verses 13 through 21 and 25 through 27, these reoccurring themes of the Messiah, where he suffered and was glorified. This was one of the great puzzles for Israel. They just didn't get it. They didn't understand it. It didn't make sense to them. Because no Messiah from Yahweh would ever suffer on their watch. See, that would never happen. God would never let that happen. Because they wanted to be rescued in a worldly sort of way. There was nothing spiritual about the way in which they wanted to be or needed to be rescued. So when Jesus talks with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he's talking to these disciples who were not one of the 11. So this wasn't one of the 11. Remember, Judas killed himself. So there were 11 remaining. And so these were other extant disciples outside the immediate 11. So we read here in verse 13, that very day, right after the resurrection, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about all the things that had happened. His arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So we've all done this. We've all been in a situation where we kind of wanted to get a different view of things so we would not identify who we were, right? Like, for example, I've told this before, I normally don't tell people I'm a pastor when I meet them. Because then I get to know who they really are. Because if I tell them I'm a pastor, then they change their behavior on me. So even though they swear and say horrible things sometimes, and then they find out later, and they're like, oh, why didn't you tell me? I said, because I wanted to know who you were. Oh, you think I'm horrible? I don't think you're horrible. You know, you're just as normal. You're just a regular person. And that's really what I want to know. So we've all done this before. So Jesus pulls up alongside them and he listens to their conversation. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still. They stopped and looked sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? Rhetorically. And he said to them, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. So they had great respect for him. Reverence. Verse 20. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. This is a horrible thing. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. So they were still in this military king kind of thing. Yes, and besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. So they were aware that Jesus said, I will resurrect, I will rise again. But then they make this very interesting statement here where they say, but it's the third day. So what that means is, in Jewish tradition, they believed that when you died, your spirit hovered above your body for 3 days. And then when your body broke down and decomposed, the spirit could no longer enter into your body, and so your body would leave. There could be no resurrection. That's why they said, now it is the third day since this has happened. So there could be no resurrection in their mind, even though the resurrection had already taken place. They just didn't know it quite yet. So then we go to verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So Jesus is referencing Isaiah 53 and Zechariah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and a whole host of other prophets. And he says, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Here are these two themes. The one, the Jews would recognize that there would be a glorious Messiah, but they just could not come to terms with the fact that there would be a need for the Messiah to suffer. We understand the need of why this Messiah had to suffer. They did not. And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We read in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11, Christ's suffering and glory. Again, this theme, which is a part of Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Peter got it. Those other disciples did not. Peter did. And he wrote about it here to the Christians in Rome, which is where the epistle 1 Peter was designated to go. So, in light of that then, remember this. There are two comings of Christ. The coming when he came to live and suffer and die, and Luke talks about that in 9:22. And the second coming when he sits at the right hand of the Father and returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. So we read here then, and we understand that there is this kind of an enigma of the suffering servant that the Jews did not understand, and that I'm not sure all of us fully understand either. The suffering servant is a God-man who will suffer and be glorified. Look, this is a really cool thing. So we talk about Jesus being both son, both fully God and fully man. It's found here in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. Isaiah 52 alludes to this servant as being divine. He also alludes to the servant as being fully human. You wouldn't think that first blush reading that text, but it's all there. And so just going back to that again, Isaiah 52, beginning with verse 13, the servant Ebed is the Lord God who will be glorified. So this is what it said. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Those three verbs, be high, lifted up, be exalted, those three verbs are found in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 describes God. Same three verbs. In Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, or 13, same three verbs found in Isaiah 6, the very same three verbs to describe God himself. So it's implied powerfully here, this servant is divine. So the Lord in Isaiah 6 is identified as Jesus in John chapter 12. So if you read John chapter 12, John quotes this passage in Isaiah 6, and he says that person in Isaiah 6 is the Lord. It's Christ. It's Jesus. That's what he says. So we read then in Isaiah 52, 13, that this servant is divine. He's God. But we also read in Isaiah 52 and 53, it also describes the servant as a man who will suffer. And I don't know, you know, I mean, we oftentimes have read, you know, the Nicene Creed, but we read that as well in the Nicene Creed, where the authors of the Nicene Creed say that he is fully God and fully man of one substance, homoousios, with God. Here are portions of the Nicene Creed, which was written in primarily in 325 and then modified in 381. But here's the Nicene Creed, which, by the way, I just want to say this to you, aside from Scripture, is one of the most sacred texts in the history of Christendom. You would read the Nicene Creed almost with the same reverence that you would read Scripture itself. This is the dominant document. There's been no other document in the history of the church that has developed our theology than the Nicene Creed. Aside from Scripture itself, this is the text. So what does it say? We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. He is God. This is the servant. For us men and for our salvation, he became incarnate, that is, in the flesh of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. God and man. So, and I'll show you where, you know, so it talks about how, well, I'll just keep reading. He suffered death and was buried. He will come in glory to judge the living and the dead. God and man, suffering and glory. Do you see it? In the most dominant text in the history of the church, aside from the Scriptures themselves. It's all there. So we read in verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond any human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He's described as a human being here in verse 14, 52. So Isaiah 52 then describes the servant's exaltation and glory, as well as his suffering and abasement. So then in verse 15, we read about how he is exalted again. So shall he sprinkle many nations, kings will shut their mouths because of him, for that which has been not been told they will see, and that which they have not heard they will understand. Then we come to this thing called the enigma, this puzzle of Yahweh's satisfaction. Why was God satisfied? So when we read verses 12 through 15, verses 10 through 10 through 12, when we read verses 10 through 12, there's this reoccurring theme where God is satisfied because of the suffering of this servant, and not only just suffering, but horrible suffering. How is it that the Father, and why is it that the Father would be satisfied? I mean, when you see I was mowing grass yesterday, right? I had my ear protection on with a little radio thing. I was on my tractor. You know, when you shut the thing down, you got to turn off the blades and do all this stuff, you know, everything like that. So my wife walks out into the yard and she waves at me. And so I'm having trying to figure out what she's saying. I turn the thing off. I get my things off. I turn on so I can hear her. She said, there's a pile of feathers in the middle of the yard. Something killed a bird. So, but the reason why she did that was because her heart felt pity for the suffering of that bird, right? And felt like she should share it with me. So, and I said, well, it's probably, anytime you see a big pile of, she thought, well, that was me. No, it wasn't me. You know, but anytime you see a big pile of feathers in the middle of the yard, it's probably a hawk, you know, that landed on a bird and there's a pile of feathers, you know. But in any case, she felt compassion. Most of us don't like to see the suffering of another person. We're not satisfied. You've heard the term, you know, I want my pound of flesh. Well, that person wants to be satisfied through the suffering of another person, but most of us are not like that. But we read here in verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to put him to grief. to make his soul an offering for guilt. He shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. The word crush is a powerful word. It implies agony. Unmitigated agony. It was the Lord's will to crush him. To make him experience agony. Why? Why would God do that? And then putting him to grief, another very powerful term, means to make him sick, to debilitate the entire being, to paralyze in a horribly painful way one's entire being. Collectively, God is not merely satisfied by his death, but he causes excruciating pain in his dying. Why? Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. We read in verse 10, and then out of verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Are you ever satisfied by the suffering of another being or creature? Why? Why was God satisfied with this kind of suffering in Jesus' life? We read in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure or satisfaction in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. MacArthur noted that Jesus suffered at the hands of men who attempt to die, to do their worst to him for their own sakes. God did his best for humanity by doing his worst to Jesus for our sake. Christian martyrs die under the grace of God with the help of the Holy Spirit. We read about him, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Jesus died under the law and divine fury reserved for lawbreakers, while being separated from the Father. Martyrs who have experienced, if you read in Hebrews 11, for example, the great chapter on martyrs, they died, many of them, under the grace of God, with the Holy Spirit present. Jesus died under the curse of the law. In other words, it wasn't just the death, but it was the full fury of having to pay penance for breaking the law. Jesus died for you and I because he was our substitute. Any way in which you and I have broken the law and are responsible, it was as if he broke all of those laws and he became responsible. And so whatever penalty was due for lawbreakers now was exacted from him. Jesus suffered at the hands of men who attempted to do their worst to him for their own sakes. God did his best for humanity by doing his worst to Jesus for our sake. The law had to be satisfied. Restitution had to be paid. There is a corresponding equation between the horrific suffering of Christ endured and the amount and appalling nature of our evil and sin. If you think that Jesus died a horrible death, and he did, then it says more about the nature and the amount of our sin. Does that make sense to you? Because there has to be full restitution. So, if you renege on a loan, right, and there has to be restitution, the bank doesn't say, oh, just give me 10%, that'll be fine. No. They want every cent. And if you're not going to pay every cent, they want to leverage the law against you in every possible way to exact from you that kind of restitution. And then we read then in verse 10, to make his soul an offering for guilt. So his soul was a guilt offering. And there are five different kinds of offerings outlined in the book of Leviticus: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And Jesus was the guilt offering. The guilt offering was the most complete of all the offerings. And it was offered in the every morning and every evening, 7 days a week. The priests lined up and the people lined up to give guilt offerings every evening, every morning. And with Jesus being described, his soul being described as a guilt offering, it means that it involves the dimensions of restitution, the full payment of, propitiation, the forgiveness of, and satisfaction. It has been satisfied. The debt has been paid in full. In the guilt offering, the entire animal was put on the altar and consumed. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Out of the anguish of his soul. Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall be satisfied. But here is how we understand the enigma of God's satisfaction. It was not in his pain that God was satisfied, but in his purpose of the servant. It was not in the agony of the servant, but in his accomplishment that God was satisfied. It was not in the servant's suffering, but in the salvation. The satisfaction came that because the debt was paid, he fulfilled his purpose. He accomplished it, and he brought salvation to humanity. So, in conclusion, I just want to say, this is just one of those texts that when we read it and when we study it, we can never patronize God or Jesus. Would you ever want to stand before Jesus in heaven? And he would say to you, yeah, have you ever read Isaiah 53? Yeah, I looked it over. It was interesting. I mean, after all that we've talked about regarding to Isaiah 53, how could we ever look at Jesus and not be moved and not fall prostrate at his feet and worship him and thank him that the law was satisfied because of his suffering? And as we bow before him and lay at his feet, it's in that heart and it's in that action that, at least in part, the servant is exalted. We play a role in the exaltation of the servant. Or we're supposed to. Do we?